Thank you both. You, like myself, have perhaps heard it said that the perfect sermon has 3 points. Well, this sermon will have 3 points, but I'll tell you, it'll be far from perfect. Firstly, I'd like us to look at the relationship the Israelites and Moses had with God and how that informs us and illustrates the relationship we have with God now. How do we live out this relationship? Secondly, a look at Moses' intercession, his practice, words, and purpose. And again, what does Moses' prayer have to say to us today? And lastly, some thoughts about Moses' request to see God's glory, to see him face to face. And how do we see God's glory, see his face? So, Moses, the Israelites, and God. And I know I say this so often, but it's just so wonderful to me that already this morning, David, as he led us in worship, John in his prayers, have already touched on this relationship of Moses with the Israelites, and then Moses and the Israelites with God and ourselves and our relationship with God. I just think it's very easy for us now in the 21st century to sit back on our laurels and question why the Israelites, having experienced all the miracles God did to release them from Egypt, the way he's provided for them in the wilderness and guided them, they still rebelled, they still failed to trust, to go their own way, and more importantly, still put their future with God at risk. We may also be wondering how something that happened so many millennia ago can have anything to say to us today. Surely with all the progress in our living conditions, the technology that we now have available, the knowledge that's been developed, we're different. So we must be doing a better job. Well, with thanks to my fellow speakers over recent weeks, we have heard just how the behavior and experiences of the Israelites is most certainly relevant to us today. Dare I suggest this may be because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But sadly, so too is human, fallen humankind. We are just the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we are no different from the Israelites. I don't know whether I was just feeling a bit naughty when I put this together, but I had this urge, an image, accepting it can only be an artist's impression, possibly inaccurate, and I'm certainly not suggesting that what the Israelites went through in the wilderness and in their camping over all those years is anything as like a Glastonbury campsite. But to me, it just said, see, we're no different. Anyway, I think for the sake of solemnity, we'll go back to that slide. So, as we've been following the series, we know this week's chapter comes just after the events involving the golden calf and before God gives Israel a new covenant, the Ten Commandments. As we know, these had legal, religious, and other aspects as to how relationships were to be between individuals, groups, and nations. God, in his anger, had just allowed the death of many, some at the swords of the Levites and some through plague. So the people were very repentant. and fearful and keen to restore the relationship they had, not only with God, but also with Moses, who, as Richard told us last week, was equally angry and fed up with them. God was very angry, and he didn't like their behavior, but he still accepted them, but warned them that things would be different. Up to this point, he had been traveling directly with them in the cloudy pillar in the day and the fire at night. But now he was actually afraid of what he might do to them if he stayed too near to them. They were actually at risk of being blotted out completely. But, as John reminded us in the prayers, God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. They were his chosen people who he would lead to the promised land. I think it's almost too easy to say they were in a scary position. But they were also in quite an amazing position. So to me, this should be both a warning and a comfort to us. If we anger God, we deserve his wrath and punishment. But in his grace and love, he will forgive and continue to stay with us and use us. This suggests that God had a plan which was greater than their disobedience, and that God is good whatever circumstances we create or allow to exist. Take comfort in the fact that God's promises are greater than his wrath. But God still needed Moses to intercede to still his hand. Most commentators highlight the events of these latter chapters in Exodus as the birth of Judaism, as God could have blotted them out, but rather he gave them leave to live by guiding them on how they were to relate to him and with him and with each other. So, no wonder the Israelites were mournful and fearful for their future. They were afraid that if God left them, they would lose status amongst the other tribes and nations in the area. And again, Richard touched on the fact that they were a tribal nation and there were other tribes. And these other tribes, through the cloudy pillar and the fire, had seen that God was with them, that they were God's chosen people. And if he withdrew, then they'd be no different to all the other tribes. So Moses asks God to relent and stay with them. So God did, by sending an angel to lead them instead. The Israelites also began to realize that they may gain the promised land, but if they were there without God, they knew that all the blessings of it would be worth nothing. The real worth of the promised land was to live there directly with God. I'm trying not to laugh when I read this next sentence, because God calls them a stiff-necked people. Perhaps I'm halfway to being in it, I don't know. Anyway, it is thought that this image comes from when two animals are yoked together. And I've read this, no, I haven't experienced leading yoked animals, but one of the two, people who drive Shire horses say this, one of the two, the bigger, stronger one, more experienced usually, is the lead animal. But the other animal might resent this and think, I'm not going his way or her way, and pull against. And they think this is where this stiff-necked image comes from. That the lesser or junior animal is pulling against the yoke and eventually gets a very stiff neck as a result of pulling against the leading. And I just felt that, yes, this is an image for us, because God is our leader. John said it, the very words. We are being led and guided by God. And the God who says, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. Yeah. It will be easy if we follow the lead and don't pull against the yoke. Ange reminded us a few weeks ago that we are just like the Israelites again, in that we are quick to grumble, slow to show a failure to trust, we're keen to go our own way, that we do pull against God's leading. I sometimes think, you know, how many times have I tried to sort something out myself, when in the first place I should have just said, over to you, God, show me what to do. So we are just as capable of sinning as the Israelites were. I'm also left wondering, something that Nikkei touched on a couple of weeks ago as well, that the Israelites were a chosen people. God intended them to be a priesthood, someone who stood out amongst the nations. And I'm left wondering just how much in our day-to-day lives, people that we meet and who see us are aware that we are walking with God, that we are the priests of his holy nation. Anyway, thank goodness we have a great big God who restores all who repent. And at this point, I was thinking about people we read of in the scriptures. Moses had actually committed murder. David committed adultery. Rahab was a madam. Paul persecuted Christians. And Peter denied Christ when it was most important. But just look at how God has used them all. What a wonderful encouragement that is. That God can take people who feel they're beyond his reach and use them. So now to have a look at Moses' intercession. Let's look at who it was who was actually interceding. Moses, a man chosen and called by God. When first called, he said, I'm inadequate. I can't do this. He was said to be meek and mostly obedient to God, who trusted God implicitly, basing his faith on knowing God's grace that was already shown to him and the Israelites. Moses also took time to be alone with God, taking his intercessions seriously, not just going through the motions of religious activities. And Moses was passionate for God. He loved him deeply. And in spite of however frustrated he was with them, he also loved the Israelites. Can I suggest that to intercede effectively, we must love God deeply and also care deeply for others? How did he intercede? He was bold, could be repetitive, and insistent at times. He expressed his heart's desire to know the Lord and his ways. In his intercessions, Moses asks for God's help, guidance and protection rather than for specific things. He was actually only praying for things that God had already planned to do. So we too can be bold and direct as we confess our sin and ask for God's help and guidance. Where do we find Moses interceding? Well, set away from the camp, a special place where he could be alone with God, yet still be showing the people what he was doing. By setting himself away, he not only avoided being distracted, but showed that he was doing something away from daily tasks, something that was important. I find it interesting that we're told the Israelites wanted to support Moses while he was at the tent of meeting, and also to show their repentance. So they also worshipped while Moses was at the tent. I just think this must have been such a support to Moses, and an encouragement to him. And I just hope that we really do see the power and prevalence of ongoing prayer and supporting each other in prayer. So what may we learn or remember? Well, while God might not have called us to be a great leader, he has called each one of us. He knows us by name. And we too have known God's grace. In faith and trust, we can be bold in our prayers, seeking to know God more and seeking to know his direction for the sake of all people. And while we might not go to the extreme of St. Cuthbert, who took himself away to this little island off Lindisfarne, and we are told stood in the sea up to his armpits overnight to pray, we could do well to literally take time to come away and take time with God and pray earnestly. I know quite a lot of people actually have an area in their house or an area outside which they see as their special place to pray. We also need to remember that unlike the Israelites, we have not only all the saints and people that have gone before us interceding with God, but we have Jesus himself sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. In Hebrews 7, we read, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." But that is such a wonderful, wonderful gift, that whenever we pray, we are praying through Jesus, who is praying on our behalf as earnestly as Moses prayed on behalf of the Israelites. But we mustn't forget that Moses' intercession shows us that the divine human relationship can be very complicated, and at times, if we sin egregiously, even dangerous. So, seeing God's glory, Moses asks to see his glory. What is God's glory? His eternal splendor and majesty, his holiness, his power and sovereignty, and more. And we are made in his image to share his glory so that we can honor him with our lives. God made us to worship him. Moses has been speaking to God face to face, but he wanted to see more of God. So why is it said that in the Old Testament you could not see God's glory and face and live? Was it because in the light of this glory, human true state of sin would be far too much to bear? Perhaps it is safer that we see God's glory a little at a time, with each time we do, making us more aware in humility of our state, but each time also deepening our relationship with God. God is protecting us, as he did Moses, by not completely revealing all of himself until we see him in the new heaven and the new earth. But yet again, we are more privileged than the Israelites, in that because we have seen God's glory in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:15, Christ is the bodily image of the invisible God. And this again led me just to thinking, even though we have still not seen Christ or his face, those people who lived alongside, walked with him, did. But that asked the question, just how do we see the face of Christ in our own minds? There's lots of images out there now. Do we see him as the nursery picture Christ? I went to school in rooms at the back of a Baptist church. Now, I actually don't think that is why I'm sitting here today, but in one of the rooms, which was at the back of the vestry, we had this picture, bless the little children, bring them to me, of this immaculately young Christ with the children gathering round his feet. I think that's a nursery type image of Christ. Do we have an image in our head of a young European, a good-looking man? Or do we have an image in our heads of a Middle Eastern man of Jewish descent? Or do we see, as we are told we should, his face in everyone we meet? Let's end with a verse from 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we reflect on the relationship you had with Moses and with the Israelites, may we learn more of you and understand ourselves better. Please guide and help us as we seek to know you more deeply and trust you more, and to let your glory shine out through us. In your name we pray. Amen.